My name is Matt. I'm the church planting pastor here, and invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, if you have one. Are there copies on the? There are copies out on some of the chairs, and if you want that copy, you're welcome to it. That's our gift to you. We are going to start a new sermon series here. We've gone through Advent, and we went through part of all of Matthew 1, part of Matthew 2. Now we're going to start Matthew 3. And over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be introduced to a number of different characters through Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. So I've titled this basically Beginnings, Meeting New Folks in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're going to meet some folks over the next couple of weeks that are going to be continual recurring characters in this whole book. So 28 chapters of Matthew, we're going to meet a lot of the recurring characters here. So I'm going to give you a quick overview of a few of them we're going to meet today. Today we're going to meet John the Baptist, we're going to meet the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so it's as if we're driving over to a party, and I'm going to tell you about who we're going to meet, and then we'll read about them. So let me tell you, John the Baptist, he was a guy who, in Luke chapter 2, it talks about his birth, and his father Zechariah was a prophet. His sister, his mom, Elizabeth, was his mom. But he had a special birth, and it was predicted that he would be a guy who would go before something special. He would be like Elijah, and he would be called to make the paths straight for the people of God. And so you might remember Zechariah not being able to speak until he was born, and then he says his name is John, even though nobody in his family was named John. So we're going to meet him here in this passage. We're also going to meet the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their name actually meant separated, and they were a group of folks who took obedience to the law extremely seriously, so seriously that they'd created a lot of laws that kept them from even getting close. So if the line over there for sin is over there, they created rules and laws that kind of kept people over here. And so it was hard to be a Pharisee, and they had this tradition of the elders, which were those rules that they'd added to Scripture. And there were so many of those that a lot of people just gave up. They couldn't follow all of the laws of the Pharisees. And the result was that the Pharisees kind of saw themselves as the religious elite, like the Navy SEALs of the religion of that day. You know, I mean, they felt pretty good about themselves for all that they were able to do, and sometimes they lost sight of the weightier matters. So we're going to see Jesus interact with them a lot through 28 chapters over such issues. Next group we're going to meet is the Sadducees, and they're different than the Pharisees. They rejected the oral tradition that the Pharisees had accepted. They said, no, we don't believe in all those extra laws. And they esteemed the Pentateuch above the other books of the Old Testament. They denied the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. And they tended to be aristocratic. They were rulers of the day, and they were ensconced in the political system of Rome. And so they had a lot at stake. They didn't like things like what John and Jesus come to do, things that might rile up or change the political, might draw the attention of Rome and potentially change the political atmosphere. So we've pulled up to our party. Those are the people we're going to meet. You ready to read this chapter, and we'll go in and meet these folks. Let's pray, and we'll read Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. Lord, thankful for your word. We're thankful for this gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now through it. Would you speak to every single person in this room? Would you, would the word come alive to our hearts and to our minds? And would we understand it more? And would we love the gospel more because of these next few minutes together? And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, Lord, again, we pray and ask you to speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name. I forgot to say, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is, I'll be honest, this is a difficult passage, and it was hard for me to in 25 minutes to figure out what to seek to talk about. So I'm expecting that you'll have questions, and I would love nothing more than to go out to lunch or breakfast or dinner or something like that and talk about this some more. So I had a lot more to say than I'm going to be able to say in this time, and I still have questions about this as well. So maybe we'll join in some of our questions. Let me start with this. Have you ever been around somebody who thought you were someone you weren't? In their mind, they had you in a box, and they wouldn't let you out of that box. You know, that can happen in families. You kind of get boxed in certain ways. Your family says, this is who you are. And that's kind of who they expect you to be. It can happen at work. You know, it can happen in friendships, you know, where you get boxed in. And rather than being able to articulate and define who you are, other people are basically telling you who you are. And they're not listening when you try and explain who you are and how you think and how you feel. It's not a good feeling, is it, when that happens to us, when we get boxed in like that? It's really disrespectful, and ultimately it's not living in reality. When we treat somebody like that, when we put them in a box and we hold them there, we're not dealing with them for who they really are. We're dealing with them for who we think they are, who we want them to be. Have you ever been to Build-A-Bear? You know, there's a... There's one in Short Pump, and there's one in, somewhere in Chesterfield. But basically, the concept is you go in, and mostly kids do this, but you go in and you get to build your own bear. Imagine that. You go in and you say they give you a basic outline of this bear, and then you get to go through these different stations, and you kind of say, okay, what kind of nose do you want? What sort of hat do you want on this bear? You know, you go to the next station, it's like, what kind of clothes do you want on this bear? And then at the end, you kind of, like, how much stuffing do you want in it? Do you want it to be a really fat bear, a skinny bear? You know, like, all these sorts of things. And at the end of it, everybody has a unique bear. It's really pretty cool. I mean, it's a fun thing to do. It's more expensive than it should be. It's pretty cool. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and the reality that we tend to do that. I do that, and I think we do that. We do that to God, and we kind of walk in and we begin to go, hey, okay. We go to the forgiveness station, and we go, all right. I want my God to. I want him to be about an 8 on the forgiveness scale. Like, I want him to be highly forgiving to me, not so forgiving to the people I don't like. You know, on the holiness scale, I go to the holiness station. Like, God, I want about a 7. Can I get a 7 on the holiness scale? And We go to the wrath station of God, and it's like, well, I want none of that for me and all of that for the people that I really, really, really don't like and the people that have really, really, really hurt other people with the no possibility of forgiveness. How about that? Give me that. And then we go and on and on and on. So power, give me a level 7. You know, forgiveness, I want all of that. We so often do to God what we hate to have done to us, which is we put him in a box and we don't let him speak for himself. We seek to define him for ourselves and then tell him who he is. And through his word, I think even this morning, he's speaking back to us. And we should be willing to listen, willing to hear, and willing to live in reality. And to not do so is to just walk through, build a God, and kind of get to the end of it and go, all right, I got something that makes me sleep well at night. You don't have anything that's reality. And so this passage is challenging. But in order to live in reality, we need to let God speak for himself, even if he challenges us. The primary point of this afternoon's passage might challenge us. It might challenge us significantly. But it's part of how we know we're not just dealing with a God of our own imagination. And the message of this passage in shorthand is this. We all need to repent. Repentance is one of the most important words in all of Scripture. I'll back that up real quickly. It's essential if we're going to have a relationship with God. It shows up all over the place. In the next chapter, Matthew, you know what Jesus begins his public ministry with? You know what word? Repent. In Luke 5, Jesus says he's come to call sinners to repentance. In Luke 24, 46 through 7, right before his ascension, he gathers his disciples and he tells them that repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all the nations. When Peter begins his sermon in Acts 2, do you remember what he starts with? People, he preaches about Jesus. People ask, what should we do? How does he respond? He says, repent and be baptized. So repentance is an extremely important concept in the Bible. And so we're going to touch on 3 reasons that we need to repent. The first is this. First, we all need to repent because none of us are good enough. None of us are good enough. Verse 7 and 8 and 9, I'm going to read again. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so the religious leaders of the day, the political leaders of the day, show up and they're not well received, are they? John, this is not a warm greeting from him. I'm not sure what else he said, but this is pretty mean. And he calls them vipers, which are like little desert snakes. And so that was sort of a technical term, little desert snakes. And the thing about those little desert snakes were they were deceptively dangerous. They were deceptively dangerous because they were designed. What they did is they hid and they looked like sticks. And when you went to pick them up, then they bit you and hung on. And so there's a comparison here. We don't know all that's in John the Baptist's minds when he's calling them deceptively dangerous. But we know that at least in part, he's frustrated with them. His message to them is, hey, you all are the leaders, but you don't really think that you need renewal. And that's true of what we see from the Pharisees and Sadducees in other parts of this book, what we will see. You're the leaders, but you don't really think you need renewal. And so he's being very direct here, and he attacks their presumption. By the way he addresses them, he's attacking their thought that their religious profile and their attitude is sufficient. And he's also attacking their presumption that their religious background is sufficient. So John is telling them, you think you're okay, but you're not. None of us are good enough. All of us need to repent, religious leaders included. And so an analogy would be, it's like John the Baptist is walking into the classroom and he's telling the teacher to sit down. The teacher needs to learn something. And so by implication, everybody in that classroom needs to learn something as well. Do you believe you're good enough? I want to spend a few minutes talking about sin, just from a couple different angles. We can't hit it from all the different angles. There's a couple different angles. Because here's the deal. If you don't believe you're sinful, or if you don't see your sin, you'll never repent. You just won't. So we're going to spend a couple minutes talking about sin. See, most of us think that sin is just the presence of bad in our life. You know, we think it's a few things that we could do that would be bad. And but I want to challenge that for a second. I want to use this illustration. Think about it. Let's say that I didn't want to sin against my wife or my kids for a whole month. And if I define sin as just doing something bad to them, what would I do? Well, maybe I could go gather enough food and water from our refrigerator in our kitchen. I go upstairs and put a piece of duct tape on my mouth and a bag over my head, and I stay up in our bedroom for a whole month, and I only take the duct tape off to eat, and I go to the bathroom every once in a while, but I stay away and I don't see them at all. Now, at the end of a month, I walk out from that bedroom and I come downstairs and you're there, and I'm looking for some pats on the back. I'm saying, man, did you see what I just did? I went a whole month without sinning against my wife and kids. Give me 5. What would you say to me? Yeah, I heard you need help. Right? Because what have I not done there? You say, well, Matt, okay, you didn't look, you didn't give your kids a mean look, you didn't say anything mean to them, and you weren't, you know, you didn't commit sins of commission. But man, your sins of omission are ridiculous. You lost your job because you didn't show up. You didn't provide for your family. Like, God calls you to love them, to serve them, to lay down your life for them. And you didn't do any of that in the last month. And I come back and I say, but yeah, I didn't look at them badly. I didn't say anything mean to them. We tend to truncate sin that way. And think of it just as just bad things that we do. Sins of commission. But the reality is that sin is so much bigger. God calls us to love Him perfectly with everything we have, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. How are you doing at that? You know, when those things are absent in our life, it's a sin of omission, not just of commission. Does that make sense? Sin is much bigger than we think of it. It's not just doing bad things. It's also not doing the good things that God calls us to. So have you loved God and your neighbor perfectly? Do you still think you're good enough? Here's another illustration that might help us see the depths of our sin. We sin by omission and commission, and we sin when we don't have the right motive for our actions. Proverbs 21 has this amazing statement, and it says this, that the plowing of the non-Christian, they're called the wicked, is sin. So just this non-Christian person working in their farm, in their field, is sin. Okay, what's going on there? It means a non-Christian farmer who rises before sunrise, who goes about his duties in the fields as the blazing sun beats down upon his perspiring back, is sinning in the sight of God. Why? Well, because even though God commanded man to work with his hands and earn his daily bread, his motive for working doesn't proceed from a heart that desires to honor God. You see, God created us and has given us this world and calls us to honor Him through all aspects of our lives. So consider this for a second. In the history, you might know in Florida, there's a history of piracy. And there were a group of pirates off the islands and the Florida coast. And we can imagine a scenario in which we could look at their lives and see many, many good things, many commendable things. They might have been nice to their wives and cared for their children. They might have been generous. They might have worked really hard, had a great work ethic, been diligent at their boats. They might have worked hard to plant and raise crops. But think about it. Every seed they planted, Every ear of corn they harvested, everything that they did on that boat was in a part of an effort to gain more food together, more strength to do what? To continue their willful rebellion against the United States. Everything they did was contributing to them being able to live independent and to live outside of the authority of the United States. Just the pirates off the coast of Florida. Therefore they were guilty, and the government could only ask them to surrender. And so too, the plowing of the non-Christian farmer is part of an effort to gain food, to gain strength, to continue his willful rebellion against the rightful authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we all need to repent. None of us are good enough. None of us do all of the right things. We do bad things, and none of us do all the right things, and certainly none of us do all the right things for the right reasons. Second, we need to repent because wrath and separation are coming. In verse 12, speaking of the coming of Jesus, John said this. I'll read it. He said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So who understands this analogy? I didn't. I didn't grow up. I just grew up in the suburbs and in a small town. But here's what this is talking about. At harvest time, the grain was threshed, and so they had oxen who'd walk over it. They'd tread over it, and the grain would come free from the husks, but they'd be left in the same heap. And at some point, somebody would come, and with an instrument, they would lift up what was there, and the husks, which were lighter, would eventually, the wind would kind of carry them off. And so that's how the separation would take place. And the grain would be on the ground. The husks would move off as they were thrown up. So heavier grain falls straight down. The lighter husks blown further away. And if the winnowing fork is already in the hand, what does that mean? It's all of that progression. Like the harvest is there. And if the winnowing fork's in the hand, it means it's time for the separation. That's what's going to happen. The separation's about to begin. And so, I just want to, this is a whole nother tangent, but this separation didn't happen like John thought it was going to happen at the timing he was going to happen, but judgment has been delayed, not abandoned. And so, we could look at 2 Peter chapter 3, talks all about that. It talks about people who are scoffing and saying, "Hey, look, you thought Jesus was going to come back by now. You thought, you were talking about this day of judgment, this day of the Lord, blessing for the people of God and judgment upon the enemies of God, but it's not happening." What do you say to that? That's what 2 Peter 3 is all about. I'll just read a few verses from it. It says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the judgment has been delayed. The Bible's clear about that. But it's also clear that it's coming. And what's the point of this delay, according to 2 Peter 3? That more people would come to a point of repentance, right? You see, this is interesting and might challenge us a little bit, but God hates sin more than you do. He hates your sin more than you do, and he hates the sin of the world more than you do. Are you bothered by molestation, by meaningless violence, by broken families, by racism, by hardness of heart, by oppression, by sex trafficking? Do those things get you fired up? Is there something in you that burns at those things? The brokenness of the world bothers God, and the things that bother you burn him. And he burns with a holy hatred. God's wrath is just that. It's his holy hatred of sin. And not just the sins of people we don't like. You know, we can't do it in that way. God hates your sin, and he hates my sin. And so our culture today is caught in a contradiction. We, on the one hand, we love justice. And on the other hand, we want to say to each his own. we can't have both of those things. Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, if Jesus, the Lord of love and author of grace, spoke about hell more often and in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, it must be a crucial truth. So the Bible says there is a real heaven and a real hell. And what you do with Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. It has eternal impact in a way that no other decision will. Third, we all need to repent because it is the way to be reconciled with God and experience life with God for eternity. So it's not only repent to escape God's wrath, but it's repent to be with God forever. There is a salvation aspect to it, like saved from something, but also a saved to something. It's as if somebody were to come and your house was on fire and they came in and saved you and they pulled you out into the front yard, would you be thankful? Yeah, you'd be incredibly thankful. They just saved you. But grace and the gospel is more like this. They come in and they save you, and then they hand you their house keys. You know, they don't just save you from something. God gives you something else. He says, hey, I want you to go on a vacation. And when you come back, I want you to live in my house. And imagine it's the best house in the north side of Richmond. You know, it's the best. It's on Seminary Avenue. And that's a picture of the gospel. Not just saving from something negative, but also life with God for eternity. Something amazingly positive. Wow. There's a few thoughts on sin. Love to talk with you some more about that. But since repentance is so key, it's so important, I just want to finish by this, making sure it's clear what it is. And so I want to say it this way. Repentance is both a doorway and a pathway. And you got to know that it's both of those things. So you enter the Christian faith through repentance and faith. And in that way, it's a doorway. It's how you get in. It's how you become a Christian. And you might be here today and realizing, I've been around church, or my family's been around church, or I've done religious things, or I've been doing these things my whole life. And you might realize today, the Holy Spirit might be at work in your heart. You might say, I recognize... I've never come to a point of really repenting. I've never come to a point of saying, God, I am wrong. I'm not living. I've had a small view of sin. I've thought of it as just not murdering, just not cussing out somebody, just not doing these things. And I've seen you as just somebody who forgives me. But I've never seen how holy you are, how great you are, and I've never seen how significant my sin is. If that's you, then repentance is a doorway. It's an invitation to say, return, acknowledge. Say, God, I am a sinner. I'm not living for you in every way that you call me to. And that's not okay. I recognize that you say that's not okay. But I turn to you and I trust you. I trust that you will forgive my sins. And so it might be a little embarrassing to do that, especially if you've been around the church for a long time, to kind of go, hey, I've been in here, I've been doing this thing, but you know what? It really sort of just became real for me just now. But that's repentance as a doorway, and you don't progress in the Christian faith without going through that doorway of repentance and faith. Once you have gone through that doorway of repentance and faith, for me, it was fall 1995. But once you have gone through that doorway, repentance then becomes a pathway. And that's the Martin Luther quote at the start, right? Where Martin Luther says this, the first of the 95 theses that began to spark the Protestant Reformation was him basically saying, all of life is repentance. And that's just him saying that repentance is the pathway that the Christian walks. It's the doorway, but it's also the pathway. And so the reality is that no one in this room is perfect yet. Get to know us and that will become obvious. But what do you do when you see sin in your life? What do you do when you see sin in your life? You try and minimize it? Do you try and hide it from other people? Do you try and act like it's not there? Does it make you wonder if you're a Christian or not? There's a right way to respond to seeing sin in your life, and it is this. Repent. Repent. Just a sense of, God, I'm doing this again. Whatever this is for you. I'm being selfish again. I'm being hurtful again. I'm not loving this person well again. And say, God, I'm thankful that you love me. I know that I'm wrong. I want to do better. Will you work in my heart to change me? Now, you ask me, some people all the time ask me, what kind of church do you want this to be? And there's tons of different ways to answer that. But one of the ways that I would answer this is that I want our church to be a place where repentance is the norm. A place where leaders lead through repentance. Where it's not the sense of, hey, come, let me tell you the 10 things I do that you don't do, and let me try and get you to do those so you can become a better Christian. But a place where leaders repent. A place where we don't hide our sin, where we don't act like it doesn't happen, but where we acknowledge it to ourselves, we acknowledge it to God, we acknowledge it to others, and we repent before people and to God. I hope that that's become a greater and greater mark of our church. So how much sin is going to be in the new heavens and new earth? None. So how are you and I, how could we possibly be there? Well, the answer is that the sinless Son of God takes your place. God hates sin in a fiery way, and he poured out his hatred of sin on Jesus at the cross so that all who trust in him could be embraced. We see at the cross two things. One, how much God hates sin.